Our scripture reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. You can find that on page 12 of your bulletin. It's going to be projected above as well. It is also on page 977 of that Pew Bible there in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible, we would love for you just to take that that Pew Bible there. We'd love for that to be a gift to you. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Okay, kids, three things to listen for. You can jot these down on your Trinity Kids bulletin. The first is the MBA. Secondly, Buzz Lightyear. And then thirdly, a quote from the Jesus Storybook Bible. So the MBA, Buzz Lightyear, and Jesus Storybook Bible. So let me pray for us as we look at this great passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true. And we thank you that you've given it to us in love. So we ask now that you would show us Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen. The NBA regular season started this week. I know some of you are aware of that. That is a big deal in our house now, and it wasn't always that way, but two of our sons are big NBA fans. We've always been big college basketball fans, but now we watch a lot of NBA. And one of the things that this stands out to me at the beginning of every season. And this is true even when compared to college basketball, and it's that everybody in the NBA is good at everything. And here's what I mean. Everybody can hit three-pointers. Everybody has incredible ball handling skills. Everybody is fast. Everybody can hit free throws. They are all good regardless of what size they are. And so you've got guys that play center, but that could also play point guard. And so you watch some of these guys, particularly the best of the best. You think of Luka, of LeBron, Wimby, some of those kind of guys. And you watch them play basketball and you think, this in a very real way puts on display the glory of the game of basketball. Like, this is how it's supposed to be done. This is how this game is supposed to be played. So I want you to think about that for a second. Now imagine instead that I said, I want you to see the glory of this game of basketball. But instead of watching a bunch of NBA players, we're going to put 10 six-year-olds on a full-size court with 10-foot rims. And I say, I want you to see the glory of this game of basketball. That would be really cute and funny in some ways. But what it would not be is an illustration or a display of the glory of this game. You think like that's not really how this is going to happen. And I mention that because I think that is almost what Paul has done in the previous passage. Here's what I mean. He's just said to the church, you are the people through whom this message of who God is and what these reconciled relationships are supposed to look like is actually going to go to the ends of the earth. You are the people who are going to put on display this manifold wisdom of God. And I think it's really tempting to hear that and think, is that really how this is going to work? Especially when you think about like the glory and the cosmic scope of what Paul is talking about here with the mission of the church. I heard this story a number of years ago of a presbytery meeting. This is a gathering of local churches. A couple of church planters were giving updates on their particular church plants, how things were going. And one was talking about how well things were going. And he used this illustration of this three-legged stool, and he said all three of these components have been really key for a healthy church. And so it was this really encouraging update. The guy, the other church planner, gets up right after him and says, "Yeah, our church feels more like a three-legged dog that's just kind of limping along and it's just barely making it." And I think that is sometimes how it can feel in light of this big call that Paul gives to us as a church. But here's what's really encouraging about this, though. I think Paul gets that in a very real way. He knew better than we do what a mess the church can be. And he really does know, too, how legitimately hard it is for the church to carry out this mission that God has given to us. And so what he does in this passage is he prays for us. And I mentioned this last week, that his prayer actually starts in verse 1. He gets sidetracked with the glory of the gospel and then picks it back up in verse 14. And this prayer is really a prayer that highlights God's power that is at work in the church now. And he highlights this power in a couple of ways. One, you see it in his posture. He says that he's kneeling before the Father. You kneel before one who's powerful. But then you also see this in this really somewhat odd phrase in verse 15. If you look at verse 14, he says this: "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." That's a really odd phrase there. There's been a lot written about that, and there are different views. But I think what's happening here is that Paul is saying that God, as creator, has authority over all people that he has made. They are those who have been, and that authority can show itself in his naming them. And so if you think about this, how would that show power? Well, to name something is to have some sense of authority and power over it. You think of parents naming their children, or Adam in the garden naming these animals. Or you can even think of God naming us in baptism. It conveys some kind of authority and power. Here's why that matters. Paul is about to ask God to do some really big things in and through the church. And the reason that he's going to do that, and the reason he's going to ask confidently, is because God has that kind of power to do it. So a couple of sections in this passage. One is Paul's prayer, and then he ends with these words of praise. We're going to focus just on the prayer this morning, verses 16 to 19. There are a couple of aspects that we'll look at, but at the heart of this prayer is this request that we would grasp the love of Christ. He's saying that if we're going to put on display that this manifold wisdom of God, we have got to grasp the love of God in Christ. And so the question we're asking and answering each week as we make our way through the book of Ephesians is, how do we live as the household of God? So this week, we live as the household of God by grasping the love of Christ together. By grasping the love of Christ together. So, 2 points. Here's the first. Paul prays that we'd be strengthened with power through the Spirit. That we'd be strengthened with power through the Spirit. Look at verse 16. "That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." And those two verses there, 16 and 17, are saying and praying for essentially the same thing. In other words, to be strengthened with power by his Spirit in your inner being is really the same thing as having Christ dwell in your hearts through faith. And so he's saying that it is by the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God himself, that you are actually going to experience this strength. And it's going to happen, he says, in your inner being. Literally, he says, in your inner man, which is a way to say that this is going to happen at the core of who you are. That God, by his Spirit, is going to enable you to experience more of Jesus and Jesus's indwelling. So what does that mean for us? A number of things. I'll just mention one here. It means that if you've put your faith in Jesus, then you've actually got a source of strength that is outside of you that is going to then change the inside of you. And part of the reason that is so significant is because I think our default mode in life is to primarily think, if my circumstances would change, then I'm going to be okay. That what I really need more than anything else is a better job, or if I could just get out from underneath this crushing debt, or if I could just be married, or if my kids would listen to me, then I'd be okay. And so that becomes the focus, are all these things external to us. Those are not bad things to pray for at all. But what's interesting about this passage is that that's not the kind of stuff that Paul prays for here. He prays here with a focus on the strengthening and change that's going to happen internally by the work of the Spirit in you. And I think here's what's amazing, and I would just say so encouraging about this. It means that God can do this deep work within you without ever touching your external circumstances, such that you can actually experience Jesus dwelling in your heart, even at those times and in those places where it feels like your world is crashing around you. And yet that is a place where God, by his Spirit, can remind you and reassure you of Jesus' presence in you, even in the midst of the worst of circumstances in you. God can strengthen you with power in your inner being. That's one reason this is important. Another reason this is important, though, is that it actually means that real change is possible. Change at the core of who you are. And here's why I think that's really important. I think for most of us, if we're honest, there are particular things, or maybe a particular thing, that we have sort of cordoned off in our lives and thought, not any real change is ever gonna come to this area. There are a lot of things that God might do in my life and in my heart. This is an area that ultimately he's not going to be able to change. And so we write that off. What Paul is saying here is that God is at work at the core of who you really are. And while it might not be the case that he's going to bring change 100% of the time in that particular area, it does mean that God is at work in the darkest places within your own heart. He is at work in your inner being. And so this strength is strength that actually comes from outside. And this really becomes important as we ask this question, okay, why is Paul praying for this strength in the first place? So a couple of reasons why he's doing this. One, they need to be strengthened because they're losing hope. So at the end of the passage we looked at last week in verse 13, Paul says this, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you." And so we've not really talked much about this in this letter so far, but Paul's writing this from prison. And so there's this real temptation for the Ephesians to hear about Paul being in prison and to be incredibly discouraged by that. You think he's given this message to the church and saying, it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is going to be put on display for the world. And yet Paul is in prison. And so part of what he's saying is that this message is going to continue. In some ways, not even despite me being in prison, but actually through my suffering. It's not going to stop what God is doing. That's one reason they need to be strengthened. But they also need to be strengthened, he says, in order to be rooted and grounded in love. And that's how he ends verse 17. He's saying that the Spirit is going to strengthen you in your inner being. You are going to become a person who is rooted and grounded in love. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. So here's the question. How do we give ourselves then to this Spirit's work in our inner being? If this is something that God promises to do, how do we give ourselves to this work? I'll suggest this way. It's by doing exactly what Paul is doing in this passage. It's by prayer. One of my favorite quotes on prayer is from Thomas Merton. He says, in prayer, we discover what we already have. In prayer, we discover what we already have. You are strengthened in your inner being when you discover more and more of what Jesus has accomplished for you, of what you really have in union with him. And so that's the first thing that Paul prays for. He prays that we'd be strengthened with power by the Spirit so that we can put on display God's purposes in the world. Here's the second thing he prays for. He prays that we would grasp the love of Christ for us. That we would grasp the love of Christ for us. Verse 18, he says that you may be strengthened to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So a couple things to notice about this love of Christ. One is that he's saying that the love of Christ is vast. He prays that we would know what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And you might have noticed there's actually no object at the end of that sentence. But he's talking here about the love of Jesus. And in the history of the church, there have been attempts to interpret what he means by breadth and length and height and all these things pointing to particular things. I don't think that's the point here. It's Paul just piling up words because words fail him to describe the greatness, the richness, the depth, and the vastness of God's love for his people. And so he's at a loss as to how to describe it. In some ways, it's sort of like Buzz Lightyear saying to infinity and beyond, where he's just piling up these words. I don't know how else to tell you this, but this is how vast the love of Jesus really is. He says, secondly, that the love of Christ is incomprehensible. And this is actually, it's kind of funny. He prays that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. In other words, I want you to know something that can never fully be known. And it's this way to say that you will never exhaust the love of Christ for you. You will never, ever, not in the new heavens and the new earth, not for all eternity, fully comprehend the depth of Jesus' love for you. That is how great his love is. And that's why Paul is overcome with trying to pile up all these words, multi-directional and dimensional aspects of God's staggering love for you in Jesus. Here's maybe the most important question about this. Why would Paul pray that we need to be strengthened in order to grasp that love? Why would he spend the time to pray that? Why, of all the things he could pray for, is he praying that we would grasp this love? And he doesn't say, I'm going to suggest a couple of possibilities that are certainly true. And one is this: it's because we struggle so deeply to actually believe this is true. And that's the case for all kinds of reasons. Oftentimes it comes, though, with this some sort of mistaken view of who God really is that gets formed over time, that is ultimately not the Bible's view, but it's a way that animates what we think about who God really is. And so it becomes really difficult to believe that God really loves me. So one illustration of this, Andrew Peterson tells the story of how for many years in his life, he viewed God as a cop who was driving behind him, but without the lights on, without his lights on. And the significance of it was this. He said, it's like, I'm not doing anything wrong right now, but I'm terrified that I'm about to. And he's going to flip those lights on, pull me over, and come after me. And that becomes this animating way of viewing who God is. And it becomes really difficult to believe that is the God who loves me. It's also possible, though, that it's really difficult to believe that because you have this internal voice that's constantly reminding you of your sin and of your shame, that is constantly throwing that in your face. It's this voice of an inner critic that is so much louder than all of these other voices, particularly louder than the voice of the God who says, I love you. And because of that, it becomes so difficult to actually believe a passage like this. It might even make you feel uncomfortable to say, God loves me. And so what ends up happening then is that you start to wonder something that you'd probably never verbalize, and it's this. Does God actually love me? Does Jesus genuinely love me? And that's actually not a new struggle, and it's not a new question. That goes all the way back to the garden in Genesis 3, immediately after Adam and Eve have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they were not supposed to eat of. And this question of, does God really love me, becomes the question of their lives. And so Sally Lloyd-Jones describes that in this way from the Jesus Storybook Bible. As soon as the snake saw his chance, he slithered silently up to Eve. Does God really love you? The serpent whispered. If he does, why won't he let you eat the nice, juicy, delicious fruit? Poor you. Perhaps God doesn't want you to be happy. The snake's words hissed into her ears and sunk down deep into her heart like poison. Does God love me? Eve wondered. Suddenly she didn't know anymore. Just trust me, the serpent whispered. You don't need God. One small taste, that's all, and you'll be happier than you could ever dream. See, that is our struggle. And so Paul is recognizing that struggle, and it's why he's now praying for us to be strengthened, that we could actually grasp the love of God for us in Christ. That we would, in the words of the Apostle John, know and believe the love that God has for us. So that's one reason. Here's the second reason. I think the reason we need to be strengthened in this is that if we did believe it, it would radically transform our lives. Dan Allender has a great book on parenting called How Children Raise Their Parents. And he says that all children are basically asking two questions of their parents. One is, do you love me? And two, can I do whatever I want? And the great thing about that book and those questions is that Allender says that those are actually the questions that every single one of us ask of God. Do you love me? We're not going to talk about the second one today, can I do anything I want? But we ask that too. It is life-changing to come to know and believe that the answer to that question from God is yes, that I do absolutely love you, that I have given my son for you. Think for just a minute about what believing that might actually do in your life. It might actually mean that you could, for the first time, stop hiding from other people. That you can open up and be honest with some of the things that are going on in your life right now that you are working so hard to hide, that you are scared to death of. But because you actually believe that God loves you, you begin to tell somebody about them. It could mean that your life wouldn't any longer be eaten up with the sense of competitiveness and envy that is exhausting to you. It could mean that you could actually be happy and joyful when good things happen in the lives of people around you rather than being eaten up with jealousy about it. It could mean that you can actually weep with those who weep and be genuinely sad when hard things come into the lives of people around you rather than harboring the secret sense of glee about it. That is the kind of thing that believing God's love for you could actually transform in the depth of your soul. That's what Paul's praying here for, that we would experience that kind of love. And I've left out this really important phrase in the midst of all these verses that describes how this happens, and it's in verse 18. He prays that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. In other words, Paul is saying, you can't comprehend the love of God in Christ for you by yourself. That this is actually something that we, as God's people, as the body of Christ, have to do together. And so one implication of this is that you cannot on your own, without being deeply involved in the lives of other people, actually get a real, genuine sense of the love of God for you. And so not only does that mean that membership in a local church, being connected with people, is absolutely essential, it also means that within that church, you are engaging with people in substantial ways. Because that's actually going to be a way in which you will further and grasp the love of Christ for you. So how does that happen? What might that look like? A lot of different ways. I want to suggest this. It happens by sharing our stories of God's work with other people. Just last month, we celebrated our church's 10-year anniversary with such a fun night. It was such a wonderful night. I think one of the highlights for me, though, was hearing Emily, Becky, and Taylor share some of what God had done in their lives over the course of their time at Trinity. And I think, and if you've not heard that, that's actually, we linked it in an email where you could go back and listen to what they said. It is so unbelievably encouraging, and it's encouraging for a lot of reasons, but one is that when you hear people talk that way, and at least this is what happens for me, it makes the love of God real for me in my life in ways that it wouldn't otherwise be. And that's part of what happens when you share these stories of grace. And so that's part of what I would encourage us to do, is to share those stories of grace. And it could be something you do in your community groups. It could actually be a time that's actually a formal part of your community group meetings. But it could also be saying like, hey, let's grab coffee. let's go get lunch together because I want to hear what God is doing in your life because I need that for my own heart to know what the love of Christ for me actually is. The point is we can't do this alone. So one final question. Where is it that we can look to know and believe in the deepest way that we aren't just kidding ourselves by talking about the love of Jesus for us? Where is the place that we can look that's going to undercut all of the doubts and all of those things that we might try to put in between us and God and his love for us? Well, ultimately, it's the cross. And Michael Reeves says it this way, without the cross, we could never have imagined the depth and seriousness of what it means to say that God is love. So what the cross does is it shows you that God loves you so much and to such a degree that he would gladly give his son for you. And that your Savior Jesus loves you in such a way that he would willingly, in full knowledge of the suffering that he would have to endure, would go to the cross for you, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. See, that is the kind of love that Jesus offers you. It's the kind of love that he invites you to enjoy by turning to him in repentance and faith and putting your trust in him to experience that kind of love. That is the invitation. That is the offer. Will you receive him? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the richness and the depth of your love for us in Jesus. We thank you for the way that you have demonstrated that most clearly and that you did not spare your one and only Son, but you gave him up for us all. And so, Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would strengthen us in our inner being, that we would have the strength to know and believe the love that you have for us. And we pray this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. This table is one of the clearest places where God puts on display that